Good morning, church family, and thank you again for the opportunity to open God's word with you and to see what the Lord has for us to hear this morning. Thanks again to Dave for leading us in a meaningful time of communion, and for Malabatsi who led us in a great time of singing. I thought today that we should look at a short passage where we can gain encouragement, each one of us as a believer, with our walk with the Lord, our daily walk with the Lord. We sometimes have uphills and downhills, and I thought that this passage will help us to be encouraged to keep going, despite the circumstances. And secondly, I believe that it is a short passage which brings together a number of the points that we've been learning in the past 8 to 10 months here at Antioch, as we've been moving through the book of Romans to Ephesians to James to Revelation. And we will see the applications coming through. So we'll be looking this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you turn there, let me give you some context to this letter. It's obviously a letter from Paul to Timothy. It's the second letter, obviously, as we can see there. And it was written while Paul was in his second imprisonment in Rome. Towards the end of his life, Paul was in Rome and he was imprisoned twice. The first time he was imprisoned was because of him being accused of heresy by the Jewish leaders. And this first imprisonment was a house arrest situation. So he was fairly comfortable having to stay at home, and he had access to the encouragement from other believers who could visit him, and he could encourage them in turn. However, when he writes the second letter, Paul is in prison for a second time. And this time he is in real prison. He's in some dark, dingy dungeon, probably below ground level. Who knows whether he had access to even natural light. It would have been damp. It would have been cold, probably rat-infested. And here Paul was stuck. And to add to this, Paul knew that he was near the end of his life. He knew that the time was coming when he would be martyred for his faith. And yet, while he was here, he continued to work for the Lord. He wrote this letter. He wasn't wallowing in self-pity. He penned a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, to encourage him to continue on in the faith, to encourage him to spread the gospel, to encourage him to stay true to the word. And that's something that each one of us needs to think about in our Christian walk. Will we be right to the end, persevering, no matter what the circumstances are? Will we be there spreading the gospel? Will we be remaining true to our faith? So we can also see the great blessing that we have, that if Paul hadn't written this letter and it hadn't been preserved, there would be something that we wouldn't be able to learn. And here we are, being able to, right here, 2,000 years approximately later, being able to draw some encouragement for what Paul wrote to Timothy. I like the way MacArthur summarizes this letter up until the point where we will take over. He says, in this letter, Paul, aware that the end was near, passed the non-apostolic mantle of ministry to Timothy. That's what we're busy with today. No one today is an apostle, so we're busy with the non-apostolic mantle of ministry. We are carrying on the ministry. And so Paul, the final apostle, was handing over that to Timothy and to generations to come to spread the word. So MacArthur continues, Paul exhorted him, that's Timothy, to continue faithfully in his duties, holding on to sound doctrine, avoiding error, accepting persecution for the gospel, putting his confidence in Scripture, and to preach it relentlessly. So with this background, I'd like us now to zoom in to the exact verses that we're going to be looking at. And those are verses in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. But as is our tradition, let us stand while we read God's word. As I said, while we'll be looking at verses 6 to 8, I will start at verse 1 to give us some more context. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, we thank you for the scripture that we have before us. We thank you that through your grace, this scripture has been preserved. That has been preserved over thousands of years so that we today in the church can continue to learn from it. That we can be continued to be encouraged by these words. That we may know how to live our lives. That we may know how to persevere. Father, we pray that you will help us to be diligent in accepting the message that comes through these words. We pray that you'll help us to focus now in this time. I pray too that you will be with me, that you will help me to accurately portray the meaning of this text. Help me to be true to your word. And we pray that you will bless us all during this time of study. Amen. You're seated, thank you. So we're going to be focusing on verses 6 to 8. And in these three verses, Paul sums up his life and sums up how he has lived it. And we all know that Paul was a great evangelist. He was a great teacher. He was a great encourager. He was a great discipler of believers, a church planter. And so we can look at Paul's life and what he says, and it should be something that we would want to follow in a similar vein. And Paul starts off there in verse 6 where he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So this analogy that Paul uses of us as believers being living sacrifices or living our lives sacrificially is not new. It comes up in a number of times in the New Testament. However, notice that he is using a specific part of the sacrificial service here to show us that he is getting towards the end of his life. He says, "Therefore, I am being poured out as a drink offering." Now, in the sacrificial system, which we see in the Old Testament, all flesh sacrifices that were performed had to be accompanied by a grain offering and a drink offering. So what would happen is that the flesh offering would be put on the altar and sacrificed, and then would come the grain offering, where a handful of grain would be thrown onto this sacrifice that would be burnt, and then finally the drink offering would be poured onto the sacrifice. And obviously when hot liquid hits something hot, as you've all seen, when water hits a hot pan or something, it would have instantly vaporized and risen. And so Paul is referring now to this final part of sacrifice, indicating that he's getting towards the end of his life. So he's been living his life as a living sacrifice for the glory of God. But now he has got to the final time, and this, he is saying, he's being poured out as a drink offering. Dave, in his communion message, when he came to the bread, he read from Luke 22, and he read from verse 19. But if you carry on in Luke 22 to verse 20, where Jesus says, "This is the cup." So remember, he's standing up before his disciples explaining what's going to happen on the cross. He says, "This is my cup. This is the cup which is poured out for you as part of the new covenant. So you can see the offering, the sacrifice, and the relation here with the drink offering. It's representing Christ's blood that was spilt for us. He was sacrificed, his body was sacrificed, and then his blood was spilt out in terms of the new covenant. And this is what Paul is saying here, that I've lived my life, I've sacrificed for the gospel, I'm in my final stages, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Not that Paul thinks he is Christ. He's, by no ways. He's using this as an analogy. Please understand that. And we should remember that we need to live our lives as a living sacrifice. What does Paul urge us, and what we've learned recently in Romans 12:1? He says there, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we had a whole sermon on this one verse earlier this year, so I'm not going to spend any more time on it. You can download it. But I like the way that Piper summarizes how we should live as living sacrifices to the Lord. He says, the offering of our bodies is not the offering of our bodily looks, but our bodily behavior. Let every act of your body in living be an act of worship. That is, let every act of your living body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. Let every act of your living body show that Christ is more precious to you than anything else. Let every act of your living body be a death to all that dishonors Christ. Now, moving on to verse 7, which is where I want us to spend most of our time today. And in this message, we have 4 points. The first one being keeping the faith. The second is keep fighting the good fight. The third will be keep running the race and finish the race. And keep your eyes on the prize, which will come out of verse 8. So the first point, keeping the faith. For us to know that we're keeping the faith, we have to understand what is faith. How do we define it as believers? If I had to ask you, or someone outside maybe the church had to say, explain to me your faith. Give it to me in 1 or 2 sentences. Would you be able to do that? Do we all know exactly what faith is? So here it is in 1 sentence. Faith is a conviction of the truth and a commitment to Christ. You have to have the 2 parts. You see, a number of people believe the Bible, yet they do not have a commitment to Christ. So therefore, they do not have faith. They are not keeping the faith. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So does that mean that the demons have faith because they believe in God? No, it doesn't, because the demons are not committed to Christ. They are not following Christ. So we need to understand that the faith we need to keep is not only believing and having a conviction that this is the truth in the word here, it's that we follow Christ as well, that we sold out to Christ, and that we are committed to keeping his commands and committed to living for him daily. It's just also important to note that faith increases as knowledge increases. So why do we keep studying the word? It's because we want to increase our knowledge, and therefore we know that our faith will increase. Listen to what Grudem says on this. Contrary to the current secular understanding of faith, true New Testament faith, is not something that is made stronger by ignorance or believing against the evidence. Rather, saving faith is consistent with knowledge and true understanding of fact. Paul says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. When people have true information about Christ, they are better able to put their trust in him. You see, faith requires knowledge as well. We're not just, the world talks about faith sometimes as just blind faith. Well, we don't know what's going to happen, but we accept. Or I have faith in this thing, but I don't know how it works. We don't have to have that as believers. We have everything explained for us in the word, and therefore we can have knowledge. And so our faith can be founded and grounded in truth. So now that we know what faith is and keeping the faith, let us move to the second point, that is, keep fighting the good fight. And this is the first of 2 analogies which Paul uses here for the Christian life. and how we need to live the Christian life to get to that point where we can, at the end of our lives, say, keep the faith. Now, you'll notice that my points come straight out of the verse, but in the verse that Paul has written there, they're in the past tense. That's because Paul's near the end of his life. But I've put them in the present tense because that's you and I, who are still living, and Lord willing will live a bit more, need to be doing this right now. So we're in the present tense. So keep fighting the good fight. Now, the Christian life is often represented as a conflict. Conflict that we're fighting a war against sin or against our flesh or against the devil. And Paul says here he's been able to maintain that. And that's a challenge to us. Will we be able to say, when we get to the end of our lives, that we have maintained the fight, the good fight? So we also need to ask ourselves, well, who are we fighting against, or what are we fighting against? The first thing that we are fighting against is Satan, the devil. Again, back to Piper, he says, Satan and all his hosts have one main target, our confidence in God. Because as the Apostle John says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. If Satan can destroy that, he has all he wants. You see, right from the Garden of Eden, Satan has been very subtly trying to get people to weaken their faith. And he strikes at people's faith, particularly in their knowledge. What did he say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said to her, did God really say that? Is that really true? We need to watch out for that. People come across and say, is that really in the Bible? Is that really what it means? We need to be solid in our understanding of our theology. He carries on, and right up into Matthew 4, we read that the devil is tempting Jesus. So there's no ways that we can think we won't be tempted either. So our fight is against the devil and what he is tempting us to do. And that's why we've been learning in Ephesians 6, haven't we? To put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, won't you turn with me just to have another look at another passage here in 1 Peter 5 at verse 8. Peter 5, and reading from verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. See there, we've been told. How do we resist the devil? By being firm in our faith. So what will he want to attack? Our faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You see, the devil is clever. He will use subtle schemes to weaken our faith. He uses the world and what the world promises us to weaken our faith. Remember, he is called in the Bible the prince of the world, and he will be until Jesus comes again. And the world comes at us also in a very subtle fashion. Yeah, we can think about this, that Satan will come along and say, well, why go to church this Sunday? Surely it'd be better for you to spend some time with your family. You've been very busy this week. After all, spending time with family is good. There's nothing wrong with that. Rather do that than be with your brothers and sisters in the faith and learning to gain more knowledge from the Bible. And so you can justify it to yourself, yes, that sounds all right. And then what happens? It happens one Sunday and the next Sunday and so on. The same thing can be said about those of us who sometimes have lots of work. We can say, well, I've got lots of work. Why don't I finish it today? It'll be a good witness to my employer that I'm working hard and I'm getting things done, that I'm a diligent worker. Yet again, it's that subtle move to start moving us away from attending church. And there can be many other examples like that where Satan tries to drive a wedge between us and our faith and start weakening it. Not that there's I understand there's times when people have to work on Sundays. I'm not saying that it's an absolute rule that you can't, but what I'm trying to put forward here is the subtlety happens like that, and that one gets weakened, one's faith gets weakened, and that's how Satan works. What about twisting the gospel? Doesn't he love to do that? That he will take the gospel and he will bend it slightly and more, and then we get off track and your faith is weakened. Just look back there in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. Already Paul was warning of this. He says there, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." What better than to weaken a number of people's faiths, but by having someone in a pulpit who starts twisting the gospel, starts taking people away from the absolute truth. That's why each one of us here needs to be Bereans in this church and check what is being taught, that we're staying true to the word, that we don't let Satan get in there and subtly bend us, or bend the gospel and move us away from the truth. The second thing that we are fighting against in this fight is our own sinful desires. Yes, believers, as we've learnt in Romans 7, we have a new heart. And we are not slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ. Yet that does not mean we're sinless. We will still be tempted and we will still fail. Didn't we just sing now? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Now that doesn't give us excuse to sin. We should still fight sin. And why do we fight sin? And if we do sin, what happens? Well, we fight sin because we want to maintain a good relationship with Christ. We cannot lose our position. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are saved. Your sins have been forgiven. As Dave talked about at the table, about that judicial system, we are justified, we are saved, but it does, when we sin, affect our relationship with Christ. And all of us want a good relationship with Christ. So that should be one of our key desires, to follow his word, keep his commands, and not sin. And it's a battle that we're going to have over the whole period of our lives, that we will be battling sin. Fortunately, God has left us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. We can put on the armor of God and protect ourselves and fight and resist temptation. And also importantly, which we often forget, is that we have brothers and sisters here in the church who can help us as well. They can come alongside us and support us and keep us when we're being tempted. Keep us accountable. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Also notice here that it is a good fight. Paul says there, "I've fought the good fight." Now the world also loves to say this, don't they, when they're fighting. They're saying, "We're fighting for a good cause." They use that to justify what they are doing. Now we can say we are fighting for a good cause. We are fighting for the absolute best cause, aren't we? We are fighting this fight for the glory of God. We are fighting this fight for his kingdom. We are fighting this fight for holiness and righteousness. We can definitely say we are fighting this fight for a good cause. And so that should motivate us to keep going. And yes, we might be rewarded in some way here on earth. Often that will be. Our relationship with Christ is sweeter and richer because we're fighting the good fight. But we're fighting the good fight because, as we'll see just now in verse 8, we're looking at that greater prize of seeing Christ one day and being in heaven with him. Now, I'm not one who knows much about these fighting sports of boxing or karate or wrestling, and I don't know how many of you do. But the one thing that I do know, and should be obvious to most of us, is you cannot stop fighting as long as your opponent is still there. So you can only stop fighting if your opponent has been defeated, he's knocked out, or he surrenders and says, "That's enough, I'm walking away," or the end of the fight has come, there's a time limit. Now for us as well in our fight, in this good fight, the time limit may be for us when we die. Or alternatively, when Christ comes again, whichever comes first. And then we do know that our opponent, in terms of Satan, will be bound up. Didn't we learn about that in Revelations 20? He will be bound and thrown into the abyss. So until those two times, we need to keep fighting. So it's an ongoing fight. So again, the warning to take up the armor of God and make sure that we are protected against these things that we are being tempted by and what we are fighting against. And just as well, we cannot be out of this fight. If you are living, you are in this fight. If you are a Christian, you are in this fight. And just as well, because we hear, what do sportsmen say sometimes, or we hear the commentator on the TV saying, well, this person is battling in the match because they're not match fit. They haven't had enough time in the actual game. And so at least we are always match fit because we are in the fight. We cannot use that excuse. We cannot sit on the bench. And it wouldn't help us even if we could. So I'd like to round off this point with a quotation from Joni Erickson Tada, who is a quadriplegic after an accident when she was 18. She's now 69. Yet she's remained faithfully a child of God and a great ambassador for him. And she says this, "The only time in history when I get to fight for God, this is the only part of my eternal story when I'm actually in battle. Once I die, I will be in celebration mode in a glorified body, in a whole different set of circumstances. But this is my limited window of opportunity, and I'm going to fight the good fight for all I am worth." Okay, so we've seen that we should keep the faith. We should keep fighting the good fight. And now we move to the second analogy, which Paul uses there, is that we should keep running and finish the race. Okay, as I said, some of your translations might say finish the course, others say finish the race. And I think if we look at Paul's life, and we see everything that Paul did for the kingdom, all the work that he did in terms of his lifetime once he was saved, we can say that this was a long race. And so we can use the metaphor of running a long race here in terms of our Christian lives. And those who have done any long distance running will know that it requires a lot of training. And invariably this training is either early in the morning or in the evening after you've finished your day's activities. And often there are times when a long distance runner won't feel like training. Middle of winter, it's dark. You get up and you have to go out and train. And sometimes when you're running those kilometers, you'll start thinking to yourself, why am I doing this? And if you're fortunate like me, I have a good running partner, my wife, who will remind me sometimes, what is the goal? What are we going for? And so for a runner, the goal might be just to keep fit. It may be to complete an event which you're aiming for. It might be to complete that event well. Or sometimes it might even be going for the prize. And similarly with us as Christians, when we're running our race, we need to, when things get tough, keep that goal in mind. We need to have that prize in mind. While a long-distance runner has an option to decide what goal they're aiming for, we actually don't. We are aiming for that goal to receive the crown, which we're going to see in verse 8, to be made glorified one day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be motivated. And now, what is the training of a Christian for this long-distance run? Well, it's being in the Word. Are you in the Word every morning or every evening? Are you regularly there? Are you attending church services regularly? Are you attending small groups? In other words, are you training yourself? Are you being trained for this race? And sometimes, yes, we don't feel like it. Just like the long-distance runner doesn't feel like getting up that morning and going for a run, sometimes we don't. And that's when we need to discipline ourselves and make sure that we do it and that we gain knowledge. Or that we have a running partner who can come alongside us and say, Stay on the course. Keep training because you're training for that great prize. Now, as every long distance runner knows, and those of you who don't run long distance can obviously picture this quite easily, is that you have to keep going forward. You cannot stop. It doesn't help to look back. You've got to keep going forward. If you want to get to the end, you have to keep going forward. Sure, there are times when you're going uphills and you might feel exhausted. There are times when maybe your body is feeling sore and tired, and therefore you slow down. And I've developed a system when I was running many years ago long distance that I would, if you got to a time where you felt that you couldn't go any longer, you just look at the next street light and you say to yourself, right, I'm going to move to the next street light or tree or whatever that landmark is, and so you keep going. And that's what we need to aim for too as Christians running a race. Take one step at a time. Times may be tough. Spiritually, you maybe feel that you're struggling. Keep moving one step, one light, street light at a time. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Focus on today. Just keep getting to that next street light in your Christian walk. The question you have to ask, beloved, is, are you moving forward? It's not how fast you're moving forward, but are you moving forward? I like the way that the 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander MacLaren puts it. He says, does it not seem the bitterest irony to talk about the usual life of a Christian as a course? That is the kind of course which hosts of so-called Christians contend themselves with, running a vast deal of apparent exercise and no advance. They are just at the same spot at which they stood 5, 10, or 20 years ago, not a bit wiser, not a bit more like Christ, or less like the devil and the world, having gained no more mastery over their characteristic evils, falling into precisely the same faults of temper and conduct as they used to do in the far away past. By what right can they talk of running the Christian race? Progress is essential to real Christian life. And notice here too where Paul says he has finished the course. He doesn't say he's ended the course. He's finished the course. There's a big difference, because if you're running, you can just decide to end the run. But no, you need to get to the end. You need to finish the course. So at this point, I'd like to bring in an analogy, which a number of you will know, around the Comrades Marathon. Now, for some of you who might not be from South Africa, I don't know, Matt, maybe, I don't know, sure if you've heard about the Comrades Marathon, but it is the ultra marathon around the world. It's a road running race of approximately 90 kilometers, run between two cities in South Africa. And it is literally quite an icon in the South African sporting calendar. And when you run the Comrades Marathon, so you start off from one city and you're heading to the city where the finish is, they also have buses or combis or minibuses, as we may call them, that run from the start to the finish. Now, these buses are called bailers buses. What it means is, if you want to bail, if you want to stop the race, you get in this bus. And these buses, because they're traveling with the runners, cannot travel too fast, so often they are driving right next to you when you are running. And you can imagine this now, you're 60 kilometers through this race, you're hot, you're tired, you're feeling sore, and here this bus arrives, and sometimes the doors even open. And you think, yeah, it's like literally 3 steps and I'm in. Everything's sorted out. And the bus is heading the same direction, so what's the problem? You see, the problem is, when you get in that bus, that is it. There is no more prize. And that's like the world. Doesn't the world come alongside us? We're running our Christian race, and we're having a tough time. And so the world comes along in their bus. And this bus is actually even better than the ones, I think, Comrades. It'll be luxury, air-conditioned, fancy seats. But the point is that it's very easy then to step onto that bus. You might even think it's going in the same... Well, it is going in the same direction. It's going to the same city that you want to go. But if you climb in that bus, you don't get the prize. In fact, what happens when you climb in that bus is either they cross your number out immediately on your running vest, or they rip it off. It's the end. You have not finished. Now, what is interesting is, and this is why it's called the Comrades, is the camaraderie of runners. Runners who don't even know other runners will not let runners get in that bus unless absolutely necessary. They will try and help the person. They'll give them food or water or encourage them or sometimes even put their arm around them and drag them along. Now, if the world knows that, that you shouldn't get in that bus, how shouldn't we as believers know? Shouldn't we be coming alongside one another and keeping one another? Think about those images, which I'm sure most of you have seen at the end of the Comrades. A guy just cannot get to the end of that line. But what does he do? The runners come along and they grab him and they drag him across the line. And notice there's no conversation going on there where, well, you should have trained more, or you ran too fast at the beginning, or if you hadn't drunk all that water on the route, you would be able to run across, which is sometimes what we do, isn't it, as believers. We don't just grab our fellow believer when he's struggling and pull him along. Often we think, well, it's because of this and because of this. And isn't that what we've been learning in Romans 14 and 15, where we're taught to live in unity, where we're taught to support one another, where we must overlook the little things. Sure, there is time for instruction and time for correction, but we should learn that from this analogy that we should support one another in our run. Just think of paragraph 3 of our covenant. We will walk, or we could put in our run there, we will run together in brotherly love, as is fitting for members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. And we will endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. You see, are we prepared to put in enough effort with one another that we will drag each other across the line? Will we stop one another from getting on that bus? You see, that bus gets to Durban, let's say the race is to Durban. It even gets to the stadium. But what happens at the stadium? It doesn't go through the narrow gate. Only the runners can go through the narrow gate. Only those runners who have stayed on the route, persevered, get that feeling when they can run through the finish line and hold up their hands and say, I've done it, and get the prize. The bus goes round the back and you're excluded. Don't get in the bus of the world. Keep on striving. Keep on going for that next street light. So we've looked at keeping the faith, keep fighting the good fight, keep running the race, and make sure you finish the race. And now finally, we come to verse 8, keep your eyes on the prize. Look at verse 8 there. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, as Paul saying, for him, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Bible often uses this analogy of us getting a crown at the time when we meet the Lord. Remember what we learned in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him. Or in Revelation 2:10, we saw, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. All three of these verses, you see the link of striving, persevering, moving forward, albeit slowly, to the end, to get that crown, to receive that great reward. Now, in the days that Paul and James and John were writing, a crown was the most common form of reward which an athlete received. So if an athlete had won or done well, they would have received a crown on their heads. Today, often people receive a medal, which they get put around their necks, or a big trophy. Often they hold up that trophy. You think of soccer teams when they've won. Or in a lot of cases nowadays, it's a lot of money which a sportsman wins. But it's no different. Here we're saying that the winner, or the athlete who wins, gets the crown. Now, for us, obviously, the crown that we will receive when we see the Lord Jesus one day, that's when we die and we are glorified and he puts that crown of righteousness on us and we see his face. That is the greatest and the only reward that is worth anything. That is the reward we must be running our race for. That is the reward that we must have focused as our goal in front of us. Also, we can see this crown as royalty, as a mark of royalty. We know often that crowns are used in royalty, and that comes back to what we were learning in Romans 8, that we are adopted into God's family. We are part of his family. So getting that crown just is confirming that we are part of his family, part of the royalty of Jesus Christ. So that is our goal. That is our aim for running this race. That is our reason that we are fighting the fight. It's because we want to one day, when we die, when the Lord comes, to receive that crown and be made righteous. It's the reward of eternity in glory with Christ and all the other saints. Amen? All right, so we've seen 4 points. Keep the faith, keep fighting the good fight, keep running and finishing the race, and keep your eyes on the prize. So in conclusion, I want to return to the running analogy. There may be some of you here today who say, yes, I can relate. My life is like a race. Sometimes I feel like I'm running uphill. Sometimes it's a bit easier. I'm going downhill. Sometimes I might be injured. But you could well be running a race, but on the wrong course. And as we've learned earlier, if you're on the wrong course, then there is no prize. You will not get the reward. Now, the Bible is clear that there's only one route for us to run to receive that prize. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the route. See, the route is through Jesus Christ. Jesus also warns us in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. In other words, that is the wrong route. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, or leads to the crown of righteousness, or the crown of life. So you may well be on that broad road and on the wrong route. You see, the right route is the gospel. The Bible tells us that we are all born sinners and that we are separated from a holy and righteous God. And in that state, we will never get to heaven. In fact, the wages for sin is death and hell. Yet through God's mercy and his grace, as we celebrated at the table here, he sent his son to be sacrificed, to pay that penalty for our sins, so that we may have a relationship with him, and that we may be able to run this race to receive that prize of seeing him in heaven one day. So if you don't have this faith, which we talked about earlier, if you don't have a strong conviction about the truth and believe what's in the Bible, and are committed to Christ, then you are on the wrong route. And I would urge you that if you think you're on the wrong route or know you're on the wrong route, please meet with some of us at the visitors' lounge, or speak to me or any other church member, because if you're on the wrong route, you're not going to receive that crown of righteousness. You need to be on the right route. Please assess which route you're on. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and request that you help us to keep fighting the good fight. Help us to keep running the race, that we may keep the faith. Thank you that you have given us what is needed to do this. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, which instructs us as to how to fight this fight and run this race. We pray that you will help us to remember what we have seen in this passage, that we will take it and use it in our daily lives, that you will keep on encouraging us, that you will use brothers and sisters in Christ to support us, that we may one day be able to say, like Paul said, that we have kept the faith, and that we can look forward to this crown of righteousness. Father, we pray these things through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.